Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last number of Sundays we have been working through Mark 15. And we might say that by way of that chapter, we have been allowed to walk alongside the Lord Jesus in the last moments of his life, especially when he was accused and when he was condemned and then when he was crucified. And finally, he died and was buried. And we pause at every point just mentioned, and we try to take in what happened, what he experienced. And now on this Good Friday, as we've come together to worship the Lord, the message this morning is meant to proclaim what all of that means, what Jesus did, all that he suffered, all that he experienced. What does it mean that he was accused and condemned and crucified and died and was buried? It's important that we understand what that means. All the facts are important. Yes, they matter very much, but what do they mean? And answers to that question can be found throughout the Bible, including the text that we have before us from Ephesians 1, verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul, through the light and blessing of the Holy Spirit, is telling us how to understand Jesus' experience, his suffering and death, and everything that we took in from Mark 15. Listen to Paul. Listen to the Lord, ultimately, here in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, that's not a new text. That's a well-known text. And for good reason, because don't we have to say, what a text? I mean, it's so grand and so majestic. It's about redemption, clearly, which means it's about deliverance, freedom. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you see how this text is one of the Bible's ways of explaining to us what it means, what Jesus endured, and what he accomplished? And so this text is setting forth to us one of the greatest wonders in all the world, in every time and in every place. I mean, who can beat a proclamation like this? In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wow. That's how we should respond to that verse. And let's seek this morning then to hear this word in all its fullness and to be humbled by it and to be thrilled by it and to be helped by it. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the text, and it's all about how in Christ we have redemption, and so that's our theme. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we have redemption. And let me point out four things from this text. First of all, why we need this. Why we need redemption in Christ. Remember that redemption means deliverance, means freedom. And so if redemption occurs, it is because the people being redeemed need it somehow. They are in some kind of prison or stuck or trapped or bound to a captor, doomed to misery and destruction. Think of the Israelites in Egypt, how they groaned under the burden of Egyptian bondage, Egyptian tyranny. Those people weren't free until one day God came to set them free. He redeemed his people out of Egypt. He delivered them. He set them free. And so that's redemption. It's about deliverance. It's about freedom. Now, there's more to say about that word redemption, and we'll come back to it. But for the moment, let's just think about why we need redemption, why we need this. And why we need it is simply because by nature, we're not free. By nature, we're all stuck and trapped and in prison. We've been captured, and the devil has done it, and he's done it through sin. He led our first parents into sin and rebellion, and ever since then, everyone ever born has been in bondage. And so we're sinners and we're sinful. And that starts already at the start when we are conceived and born. Already then we are sinners and sinful. And day after day we add to our sin, and day after day we make things worse, and we increase our debt. Every time we break God's law, every time we blow past His commandments, it can be little things, can be big things. We just go our own way, we do our own thing, we fail to meet the mark of God's glory, we come short of it. That's how we all live, left to ourselves. And that's sin flowing out of our sin nature, and we can't make up for our sin. And we can't make right our sin. And we can't even stop our sin. Not ultimately. Maybe on the outside we can clean up a few things here, a few things there. Meanwhile, on the inside, we're still a mess. And many times we might stop one thing and then we start something else. That's the way we are. And so it's like we are in this prison of sin, and we're not free anymore to live for the Lord and never mind with the Lord. We don't do that. We can't do that. That's part of the bondage and the tyranny of sin. And what's more, or what's worse, where it all ends is in everlasting judgment. The wages of sin is death. Death forever. Now, sadly, many people don't see this. They don't see their true condition. They don't recognize their real need. Many people, when they hear all this talk about sin and how man is enslaved, and they think, ah, that's not true. And maybe they think that because they look around and the walls of the prison still seem to be so nice many times. And how many things we can do while still in prison that can be fun and enjoyable. What do you mean we're in prison? Life's good. Meanwhile, and that's another thing, they don't want to own any responsibility. No one wants to face any accountability. And so we don't know we're in prison, and we don't want to know we're in prison. But we are in prison, and it's bad. And that's why we need redemption. Because otherwise we'll never get out. There is no way out for us on our own. We can't buy our way out. We can't earn it through good behavior. Maybe someone says, why not? Why can't we buy our way out, for example? Well, the answer is that we owe a debt so great, so massive, so impossible to pay that if we tried, it would take us forever. And we'd still not be done. And that's because of our countless sins against an awesome God who has been so good to us. And we sinned against Him. No, we can't buy ourselves out. And earning it through good behavior, we don't have it in us to do the good that's required. No, we need redemption. We need deliverance. We need to be set free somehow in some way. How important it is to admit this. And not simply in a general way, like, everyone's a sinner. We're all in this together. What can you expect? No, no. Instead, I can't speak for anyone else. I don't know about anyone else, but I know I've sinned. I'm a sinner. Sin lives in me and has ruined me and has encircled me. One of the marks of the work of the Spirit in someone's life, when he's working, that's what he's after. Conviction, confession, personal, humble, God-focused conviction of sin and confession of sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We understand, don't we, that it's so important to see this and to say this? Because then our text will start to make sense. Then our text will become precious and life-changing. It's about redemption. That can only mean something if we understand that we need redemption. And so that's first. We're sinners and sinful and stuck with that and sure to die. But Paul comes to us in that and says, well, listen, we have redemption. And it's in Christ. And to say that raises another question. Why is redemption in Christ? What did He do? How did He do it? And so that's our next point, how He did it. Why we need it, how He did it. And here we have to learn something else about redemption. Earlier it was mentioned that redemption means deliverance, being set free, and that's true. But what's also true is that deliverance and freedom come through a price that is paid. A price that is paid. So, for example, in the Old Testament, if your ox, most people had an ox, just like we all have, let's say, cars or whatever, it was common, you had an ox. If you didn't keep your ox properly tied up, it got loose and killed someone, you were liable for that, for your carelessness, liable even to die. But the Lord made provision for you to redeem your life through paying a fine. Exodus 21, verse 30. If there is imposed on him, the person who was careless with his ox, a sum of money, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. We can't get into all the details of that now, but the point is that redemption very often included someone paying a price, whether to redeem your own life or the life of someone else. A price had to be paid to be free. And so when it comes to the reality of our sin and having redemption in Christ, the big question is, how did he do that? In other words, what price did he pay? And really, to ask that question raises another question. What price needed to be paid? And to whom? And then we have to remember that our sin brings us into debt with God and before God. Our God has created us. We are all the work of his hands. And we owe to him our obedience. And when we sin and live in disobedience, then he is rightly offended. And he rightly demands that we make it right. But how do we ever make right all the wrong that we've done to God? If his justice is aroused, if his wrath should rightly fall on us and consume us, and if because he's the infinite God and we have sinned against him, that means we face infinite justice. Infinite wrath. And that means the payment must be infinite suffering, infinite death. And of course, we're finite. We can't offer that. We can't pay that. Which is why sinners outside of Christ must go to hell and never get out. But Jesus comes to redeem his people, and he will pay the required price, including to make right the offense and to appease and quiet the wrath of God. And Jesus alone is able to do it because he himself is the infinite Son of God. And so he is able to bear an infinite burden. And he is able, even in finite time, to exhaust and to complete that infinite assignment. But what does it mean for him? Well, it means that he has to come into this world as one of us, as the Son of God incarnate. And then as one of us and for us, he must die in our place. And with our sin, Jesus Christ has to suffer and to die. How often the Lord God taught this to the Israelites in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. As they brought lamb after lamb to the tabernacle, and goat and bull and all those animals, all those sacrifices, and they weren't just left in the holy place to walk around. No, they were slaughtered. They had to be killed. Their blood had to be shed. And the Lord was teaching his people, only by the shedding of blood can there be remission of sins. And so Jesus comes to shed his blood. Think of that. He comes to shed his blood. We've studied that in Mark, and now Paul is making that plain here in our text. Redemption through his blood. Jesus accused and condemned and crucified and dying and being buried was thereby redeeming his people through his blood. See, he was paying the price, the ransom price. He was suffering the justice of God. He was enduring the wrath of God. He was satisfying the claims of God. And it cost him everything. He had to shed his blood. And he did it. And when he did, what he purchased, what he obtained was the forgiveness of sins for all his people. And so their redemption. That's why Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And as it were, to explain what I mean, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption in this case means exactly that, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, delivering us from the prison of our sin, especially now the guilt of our sin. Jesus did that when he shed his blood, because when he shed his blood at that moment for all his people. He resolved the issue of our guilt. He removed it so that there is no more guilt. He took care of that guilt. What we owe to God, what we ought to make right with God, what we can never do in ourselves before God, Jesus did so that it's gone, so that there is no more sin to answer for, so that there is no more debt to pay, so that there is nothing more with which we can be charged. Jesus redeems through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do we not have to say here, congregation, he's amazing. I mean, that he would do all that he did. And not because we were so impressive to him. Not because we have amazing resumes or extraordinary skill sets or powerful charisma. No, no, there's nothing in us. No reason in us. Actually, there's every reason in us for him to walk away from us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. Who can understand that and appreciate that? We hardly begin to grasp it, and yet we may be sure of it because the text says so. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why we need it, how he did it, and then the text compels us to see more. Who's behind it? Who's behind it? And here, notice the last line of the text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So that last line, according to the riches of his grace. What we have to understand here is that his doesn't refer now to Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to Jesus Christ. It refers to God the Father. How do we know that? Well, it's part of the broader context. You have maybe learned before that Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original text. One long run-on sentence. English doesn't like that. English teachers don't like that. But Greek is far more flexible, and so it gets away with that. So it's a super long sentence, and our verse 7, is just a phrase, as it were, in the midst of that. And so to get a sense of the whole, we have to broaden our view for a moment. So see if you can track with me here as we start in verse 3. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so God the Father now, who has blessed us, verse 4, chosen us, verse 5, predestined us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he, that's God the Father, made us accepted in the beloved. Now that's the Son. The Father made his people accepted in the beloved. And that's confirmed when in our text it says, in him, that's now Christ, in him, or in whom, we could also translate, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've covered all that, and now we get our phrase, according to the riches of his grace, which, verse 8, he made to abound toward us. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, so that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So that's a little run through the broader sentence structure, and it's meant to help confirm the point that when verse 7 speaks of the riches of his grace, it is speaking particularly of the Father's grace, the riches of his grace. And so the point is, he is behind redemption in Christ. The Father is behind it. It's his grace, his kind and merciful favor to undeserving and hell-deserving sinners like you and me. The Father is behind redemption. We might say even that in a certain sense it was his idea. Of course, the thoughts and works of the Trinity are one. And so we have to be careful not to press this too far. The three persons are never at odds. They never differ from each other. They work together in one harmonious whole. Three persons, one God. And yet the Father is highlighted here as the author of redemption. Each person of the Trinity has their role. And the Father, he planned redemption. He planned it with the Son and the Spirit, but he planned it. He was the initiator. And then he was, in a certain sense, the executor. I mean, just think of that. What was it that brought Jesus into the world? How did he get here? Did the Son decide? Did he determine within himself, listen, this is what I will do. I will come to this world. I will save sinners. Well, he was, of course, eager, willing, and ready, and he said, I come. But it was at the Father's initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So just register that. The Father sent the Son. And then he sacrificed his Son. He was the divine Abraham leading up his beloved Isaac to the altar and then binding him on the altar and then raising up the knife and bringing it down upon his Son and into his Son. Do you remember Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah telling us that it pleased the Lord to bruise his Son. He has put him to grief. And here, congregation, we meet a deep mystery, one we cannot fathom, not fully anyways, how the Father gave up his Son and sacrificed his Son and turned away his face from his Son, all the while never ceasing to love his Son, but ever pleased with his Son, maybe most pleased with him, even while he had to be so terrible towards him. Who can understand? But the Father was doing it. He did it all. He was orchestrating it through the means of wicked men, to be sure. The Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, they were all responsible for what they did. But behind it all, the living God was at work. And he was making it all to accomplish his sovereign saving purpose and plan, including that through the death of his Son, he might secure redemption for his people, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of his Son. And it was God's plan. And it was God's work. And it was God's victory. He is behind redemption in Christ. And notice why and how, according to the riches of his grace. That means that all the reasons for doing what he is doing are found in him. And what he is about is love and mercy and kindness to such as us. And not just a little, but bountifully and overflowingly, according to the riches of his grace. It doesn't just say according to his grace. That would be good. Or according to his rich grace. That would be better. But it says according to the riches of his grace. Which means we are to understand that in his heart towards sinners like you and me, there is no holding back. There is no reserve. That in his giving us Jesus and all that we may have in him, the Father is releasing infinite blessing. The blessing of his heart. He is so invested in the redemption of his people. And maybe you say at this point, all right, so we've been led down a long theological reflection, but what does it mean? It sounds good, it sounds deep, but what does it mean? And let's answer that question this way. What it means is that because the Father is so behind the redemptive work of his Son, we can trust that work fully. We can be so sure of it and never doubt it. And we never have to wonder, what does the Father think? Is he on board with what the Son has done? Is he with Jesus in his work for sinners? What if he's not? No, we don't have to go there. We don't have to doubt. And so we're meant to be encouraged to believe and to rejoice. Let me try to illustrate, also for the sake of the children and maybe the rest of us. Imagine being 10 years old. Some of you are. And let's say you get in trouble for something. You didn't do your chores, or you were unkind to your siblings, or you were sent home from school even. And so you're in your room. Mom and dad have said, go to your room. And you know they're not happy with you. And so you're busy with that. But let's say that after some time, your big brother or sister comes by and says, "Hey, get ready. Everyone's going to Dairy Queen. I'm driving. I'm paying." You might wonder at that point. You might wonder, "Me too? I can go too? What about what I've done? What about my parents? Not happy with me, upset with me. They'd let me go. Me too." And you'd want to go and you'd want to get ready. And maybe you almost do, but maybe you hesitate. Because what if that's just your brother talking? Or your sister? And what if you get downstairs and mom and dad say, "No, sorry, you go back upstairs. Not you." Maybe no one would think that way, but maybe you might. And then imagine your brother coming by again and saying, "Listen, get ready. Mom and dad say you're coming too." Mom and dad say? And that would be all you need, wouldn't it, to get your coat and your shoes and run to the car. Your brother's word was pretty good, but it's the assurance of mom and dad saying, "Yes, you too, get ready, run along, you're coming as well." We can't press the illustration too far, but maybe it helps us in terms of our text. In Christ we have redemption, and that's incredible because it's so necessary and so undeserved and seemingly impossible. He'd do that for me? He'd rescue me? I mean, how can that be? What about God's righteous anger because of my sin? How can there be redemption for me? Jesus says so, but is it so? And then we read, according to the riches of his grace. And we may breathe a huge sigh of relief, because what it tells us is that the Father is behind this. God the Father is behind redemption in Christ. God the Father is doing this in Christ according to his grace. And let that humble us and comfort us and assure us and encourage us. Also, in view of our last point, in Christ we have redemption. Why we need this, how he did this, what's behind this, or who's behind this, and lastly, how to have this. How to have this. The text says we have redemption. How do we have it? Is it like automatically ours? Just like sin is automatically ours by virtue of our creation and connection to Adam? So just like sin is ours, redemption is ours too. Is that how it goes? Redemption is for everyone, anyone and everyone. We're all redeemed. Well, the Bible won't let us teach that or believe that, will it? Notice again the first words of the text. In him. In him. That's very important. That's about relationship to him. In him, in Christ. See, redemption is through him, and that it's achieved by him, accomplished by him, by his shedding his blood. That's how it's obtained. But then it is personally experienced by sinners like you and me. It is personally experienced as we are in him. In other words, as we believe in him, as we trust in him. That's how to experience his redeeming work. It's through faith in Christ. To make sure we get that, notice later in the chapter, verse 12, where it speaks about trusting in Christ, the redeemed trust in him. And then in chapter 2, very famously, in verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," and we all know this, "through faith." Through faith. Why is it through faith? What is faith? Well, we've been taught that long. Many times, faith is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is embracing him. Faith is confiding in him. Faith is running to him and resting in him, and holding fast to him and being united to him, personally connected to Christ. And when that happens, and it's something the Holy Spirit enables, he enables sinners like you and me to believe in Christ. But when he does that and we put our faith and trust in him, then in relationship to him, we experience the power of his redeeming work. Because, see, our sins go to him, and he bears them away through the blood of his cross. And meanwhile, his righteousness comes to us, and we are justified before God, by God. And so the guilt of our sin is forever gone. All our sin. All our sin. All our sins. The sins we know about, the sins we don't know. Our sin in Adam and our sin ourselves. All our sin. And the forgiveness of sins, it counts for our whole life. We have sins still we'll commit that are forgiven through the blood of Christ's cross. Every shortcoming, every failure, every transgression is forgiven in Christ when we believe in Christ through the blood that he has shed. And so the point, congregation, the point is to be sure to be in Christ. In Christ we have redemption. Be sure to be in Christ. Be sure to believe in him and to belong to him. Be sure to turn to him and to trust in him. That's vital. And we should highlight this because for too many, broadly speaking now, this point can be missed. So many are content to hear about Christ. They like to listen to his story, even today, even in our country. So ungodly in so many ways, there's an appreciation at some level for the death of Christ. Wow, people say, he's wonderful. But that's where it stops. For so many, and if they don't personally turn to him and trust in him, then they are not yet redeemed. No matter if they think they are not yet redeemed, they are not saved, and if they die that way, they will perish forever. Don't let that be any one of us. No, if in Christ we have redemption, make sure to be in Christ. He's urging that. He is calling that, calling for that. Some of us still need to do that. Why are you waiting? Others of us, we believe. We can't deny that. By the grace of God, we believe. But honestly, we may struggle still with unbelief or with doubts or temptations. We had confession of faith interviews this week, and it was wonderful to receive all 15 applicants. But a number of you spoke about doubts and struggles. And so many of us understand that. How often that can be in the lives of God's redeemed people. In Christ we have redemption, but we're not always clear. We're not always steady. We're not always rejoicing. What's the solution to that? Isn't it again to look in faith to Christ? Isn't it always, ever and always to look in faith to Christ, to confide in him, to hold fast to him, and then to lay hold of the certainty of this text? In Christ, we have redemption. There's no qualification. There is no hesitation. It is certain and sure. And so it may be for every believer. We may know that we have been redeemed. We may know that we have been set free from sin's guilt. We may know that we are forgiven children of God. And we may live, therefore, without shame before the Father. How wonderful that is. How liberating that is. We may live in the joy of God's redeeming grace. And what is more, and with this we close, we may look forward to something else yet. We may look forward to the day when God will set his people free, not simply from the guilt of sin, but from the very presence of sin, from every scrap and shred and sliver of sin. And how wonderful that is to think about, because we still have to struggle with sin. We still have to fight against sin. We still have to overcome sin in our life. Till we die, that's so. But you know, down in verse 14 of this same passage, we again read the word redemption. It's in our text about the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. But in verse 14, it's not about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the total eradication of sin. In other words, a day is coming for all God's people, all the redeemed, when they will live with him in body and soul in the new creation without sin. You will look high and low and left and right and outside and inside, and you will never find any sin. There will be no more sin. No more sin to distract us or shame us or trap us or defile us or enslave us or wreck us or ruin us or spoil us. No more sin. God will put away sin forever. Won't that be something? Ultimate redemption. And when we are those who are sharing in the redemption obtained by Christ through his blood, oh, then we can be sure of someday entering into that everlasting redemption. Good Friday guarantees it. How amazing that day will be. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you so much for Christ and how in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We confess that we sure need this redemption. And we are amazed that he would obtain this redemption, would purchase it, would secure it through the blood of his cross. And how glad also to know that it's according to your grace, the riches of your grace, that you, Father, are fully behind it, that you were the great orchestrator of it. And we praise you. We praise you that by the work of your Spirit, we may come to participate in that redemption, to receive it, to experience it, and to rejoice in it. So, Lord God, make us all to be in Christ. If we are not yet in him through faith, if we have not yet believed in him, if we are still away from him in our unbelief, in our rebellion, O Lord, break through into our hearts and melt us and turn us to you. And we pray, Lord, that we who trust you may grow in our confidence and in our assurance, and that you will use even this sermon to build that and to strengthen that. And we pray that we may look forward to the day when redemption will be perfect, total, and complete. When there will be no more sin, when we may live with you in holiness and righteousness, in happiness forever and ever. And we will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has redeemed us to God by his blood. Oh, bless your word and make it fruitful in our life. Also, as we go from here and head into this beautiful day, we thank you, Lord, for it, for a very spring-like day, and for all your faithfulness, all your goodness. We pray that all your blessings in our life may lead to our repentance and to our living close to you and for the glory of your name. And be with us as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And we pray, bring us here to rejoice in the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.